Let's look now to our God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, that you are the speaking God who wrote down exactly that which we are to know and believe. And yet we come as needy sinners with cloudy vision yet. Give us clear understanding of your word by the powerful working of your own Spirit. Give our hearts life and faith and strength that we might obey, that we might rejoice in knowing more fully who you are and the joyous life you have determined that we shall have before you and with you. Give us grace as we look again into that which you have written, that we might know that which you have told us. We ask it in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. Our text this evening is again from Ecclesiastes in chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 13. You'll find that in your pew Bible on page 708. If you brought your own scriptures, I hope you did. It's probably one of the not so fully out underlined parts as you end up with a Bible totally underlined and highlighted and you have to start over. Nevertheless, a very critical portion of God's word, Ecclesiastes 7, beginning at verse 13. This is God's word. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this. From that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. This is God's word. We have a paradigm shift. Beginning of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has told us back in the 15th verse of the first chapter, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And he has discussed the crookedness of creation in this God-cursed world, showing it to us from the perspective, as he puts it, of under the heavens. What it looks like when you're not looking at it from a God-honoring perspective, the zaniness of God's creation being under a curse of futility, that the ground would bring forth thorns, that the things that you think were the right way and inevitable are not going to happen, that those who are righteous seem to be impoverished and those who are evil seem to get rich, and those who take care of themselves die young, and those who gather wealth leave it to children to squander, and all the zaniness of the world under the curse of God. And he says he looks at it from the perspective of under the sun, there's no sense to it. Who can make it straight? And he says, what's lacking cannot be counted. You can't figure it out. It makes no sense whatsoever. There's hopelessness and despair, and we often are baffled at the rising suicide rates in our society when men have abandoned the foundation of a world under God and looking at a world under the sun, there is no hope. Chapter 7 and verse 13 is a paradigm shift. Now, many of you know what paradigm shift is, but let me illustrate it briefly. A paradigm is the way you look at things. Not your actual physical vision, but the framework of understanding you have. You observe the things. It's how you understand things are going. A paradigm shift is when some new bit of information or something previously overlooked just radically turns everything. This one turns it, I started to say upside down, but right side up. Back about 35 years ago on TV, and yes, there was TV 35 years ago, Penn and Teller did a sketch on TV one of their magic sketches, and the screen is there. You see them behind a counter, and the both of them there. And as the sketch goes on, they do card tricks, among other things. Takes a deck of cards and shuffles them, but he shuffles them from the lower hand. They all fly up to his upper hand. And he spreads them out, and one of the cards comes up. And after it does it a couple of times, the other guy says, "Hey, get rid of that." And he says, and it flies off into the air and disappears. And then a few minutes later, he pulls out an electric light on a cord, and it's floating up from the desk, tethered by the cord. He takes the bulb out to show it's a real bulb, puts it back in, and then he takes an adjustable wrench and ties it down with a string so it's floating in the air. You think, wow, how can that be? And then at the end of the sketch, as the camera pans back, it also turns 180 degrees, and as it draws back, you see that they are hanging from the ceiling, and what looked like it was floating up was actually the car just falling to the ground, and the wrench dangling. When you have that paradigm shift, you understand the mystery of their great magic tricks. And this is a paradigm shift. With a very slight change in wording, suddenly everything is different and makes sense in a way it could never have made before. He began by saying, "What is crooked cannot be made straight. The world is twisted. Things are not right." And now, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? What he has made crooked. And he doubles down on it. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God made the one as well as the other. Now, you're not going to be able to figure out all of his reasons. He says you're not going to find out what's going to be after. You don't know what the end effect is always going to be. But now, instead of looking as under the sun, we're looking at as before the face of the God, the Lord of a crooked world. The sovereign Almighty God is in charge. And he rules even in these crooked things that are there. Wisdom under the sun is not going to make it. Wisdom itself is not going to pursue to a total comprehension of what God is doing. But the deciding factor is that God is the one who deals with it. Over in chapter 8, he'll say again, "I saw all the work of God," meaning the things God has done, "and man cannot find it all out under the sun." You can't comprehend it from the perspective of under the sun. You will not be able to understand it all while you are under the sun, which in a sense gives a little tease of joy that when we're in the presence of God, we would say, there's a problem right there, and understand exactly what God has been doing with these various things. Now, we know the purpose, God says from all beginning, that he determined before the world was made, when the world was not, that we would be before him. And as he goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 1, he predestined all things according to the purpose of him who does everything according to the counsel of his own will. You have a bald, bold, unqualified statement of the sovereign rule of God, even in the bad stuff. Now, we don't like to think of that, how God is in charge, even when bad stuff happens. I had a visit many years ago from a retired pastor of the church which I was in pastoring. I was just getting over a severe round of bronchitis, parabronchial infection, yada, yada, yada. First day I went back in the office, he showed up to assure me that if I had had enough faith, I would not have gotten ill, and that God never made anybody sick. And his text was from the Pentateuch, where God says, "I will not put any of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians." There you see, God says he won't put any of the diseases on us. I said, wait a minute. The rest of the sentence says, "that I put on the Egyptians." Well, sometimes God takes the blame for stuff he didn't do. And that phrase stuck with me for all these years. God put the plagues on the Egyptians. Think now. Some poor Egyptian, honest farmer, has his cattle in the field. He's a loyal citizen. He doesn't know what's going on with Moses and Pharaoh and all those things necessarily, other than what he sees on the internet. And suddenly the great hailstorms come and kill all his livestock. God's in charge of that. You think of the wife of one of the foot soldiers or chariot riders of the armies of Pharaoh, who, as a loyal soldier, he's gone out to pursue the runaway slaves to bring them back, and the word comes back her husband's been killed. God did that. The Lord God reigneth. And that's one of the reasons we look at Matthew as we began. You have two things that are juxtaposed that are just kind of strange. You have Peter told to go catch the fish with the coin in his mouth in order that people won't be upset about paying the taxes. They didn't really owe them. Now, talk about the sovereign hand of God. I've enjoyed fishing for over about 60 years. I've never fished in Florida. Maybe you catch fish with coins in their mouth here. Todd says you don't, but I'll take his word for it. It's right juxtaposed to the statement where he said the Son of Man is going to be hung over to be killed. God rules in both. And think of the poor guy. God finished his creation in 6 days, so it's reasonable to assume that somebody lost that coin. Go out fishing, you drop stuff in the water that you never see again. He lost basically a third of a day's income in that one coin. For what reason? He never knew, but God was in control of the money he earned, the dropping of the coin and the fish taking it and getting caught by Peter as the very first fish caught on a hook. The Lord God rules. And now Solomon takes us to, in a sense, the darker side of the crooked. He says it's a world of futility. It's a world where things don't work as you would think they would work. Who can make it straight? And the word is really intense. It's that which is crooked, the crooked thing. It's undefined, but very specific. It's whatever that crooked thing is in your world, that thing that happens in your lot, as Thomas Boston put it, the crook in the lot, that thing that comes across to you that isn't right. That thing, God made crooked. God, the sovereign Lord, God, the majestically sovereign Lord presented, and it looks wrong. And from our perspective, it looks like it's wrong. And yet, God is at work, and his plans are not frustrated. You're at the pool table. And you're watching the guy who's lining up his shot and supposed to get this ball over in that pocket, and he's aiming the cue that way, and you want to say, wait a minute, what are you doing? Well, I'm going to do a three-bank, six-ball combination. And he shoots it and sinks it. God is at work to bring about his results, shooting, as it were, the cue in different directions you ever dreamed of, to bring about his purpose. The mother of the little boy who furnished the loaves and fishes for the feeding the multitude had no idea she was going to feed that many for lunch. Doing her mother's duty of packing a lunchbox. God is at work. And that which is crooked is crooked in the way that he has bent it, and you can't straighten it out. And we don't like that. We don't like that at all. We have things that frustrate us, things that interview for that job you wanted and you rush out to the car and the battery's dead. We had a friend who was rather shy many years ago and finally got up courage to ask a girl out for a date. wanted us there in the restaurant, just so he'd have some comfort knowing we're there. Took her to the restaurant, to a steakhouse. Turned out she was vegan. That was her only date. You got a class, and it's boring, but you have to listen and learn anyway. You got a job that's bad in whatever ways, but it's your job, and you keep doing it. God rules. Now, that doesn't stop the world from trying to straighten out things that God has made crooked. And I'm not speaking ethically of changing the things you do wrong into things you're not disobeying God about. To the world at large, the world says we can make it work right. We can fix it so that it will be right. Some of you recall a number of years ago that there was going to be the war on poverty. We're going to eradicate poverty by giving everybody lots of money, and you end up with a lot of people dependent on public money, and poverty just stayed there. Well, we can eradicate the problems by giving education to everybody. How's that going for you so far? There is the Human Genome Project that's been going on for a long time. We can correct all the genetic issues. We give the proper environment, get people proper genetic background and nutrition, and they'll all grow up strong and healthy and wise and moral. Sounds like job security because it's going nowhere. We think we can rule the world. We think we can take care of it. And God is the ruler. And he looks at fallen mankind and he says, you may think you are as gods determining good and evil, but you are not God able to do what you want to be done. You can't change the world to fit the way you want to rule it. And he frustrates us. And a part of his doing so is to humble us. Clip our wings, as one commentator put it. You're not God. You can't solve the curse on a fallen humanity. You take care of the poor. You care for those in need. You minister to the ill, but you can't remove illness, and you can't remove poverty, and you can't remove ignorance, and you definitely can't remove stupidity. It's not going to happen. You may as well want to repeal the law of gravity. And God thwarts and frustrates so that the wicked bump their noses flat up against that reality. But he also does it to remind us as his children who delight in serving him, who grieve over the bent and wrong things, particularly as we see people hurt, like our Lord, who wept at the death of Lazarus, seeing what hardness and pain had come on all the family, even knowing he was going to raise him from dead in just a few minutes. And we get so busy serving God and taking care of things, and it's going to be right. And I'll say this just almost as an aside, but since we have a number of students here, it's one of the primary plagues of a pastor to think you're going to make the church good. Yeah. I have a friend who's now still in the ministry who was close to admitting it. This was a number of years ago, and as I was sitting with him one Sunday evening after the services, I'd been there that day, he was just weeping. He was just crying. He said, I can't do it. I just can't do it. I've got this, and I got this, and I just can't do it. And I looked at him, and I called him by name. We were good friends. I said, your problem's theological. He looked at me, because, man, he's a Westminster boy from way back. Greenville graduate and everything. He says, well, I said, you're not God. You're not omnipotent. God has not given you the power to overcome the twists and turns in this world. You're called to be obedient, and you're called to serve him. You're called to be serving. That doesn't mean you're going to straighten everything out. We need to be awakened. We plunge in thinking we're going to solve the problems. You're not. Do you know that over 500 years ago, there were Christian pastors and zealous and earnest Christians trying to solve the problems? We still got them. If the Lord tarries another 500 years, then Christians will still be faced with twisted problems in creation. God humbles us. We line all our ducks up in a row and find out three of them are plastic. It's not going to work. We're not going to solve the problem. God puts limits on our lives and our ability. He puts directions that he controls, and he governs the results. Over in Acts chapter 17, Paul says that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having to determine the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, so they should seek God. He determined where they were going to be, which countries were going to be there, how they're going to last, how far they would go, so that they might seek God, knowing their frustration. Child of God, look at that crook in your life. There's got to be more than one, but think of the one that most normally bugs you to death. That thing you can't get straightened out. That's just wrong. It's painful. It's not a good thing. Well, Solomon says, I've seen it all. He says, in my life, I have seen everything. In my vanity, I've saw it all. It doesn't work straight line. You have the promises of God that the righteous live long, and yet you see the righteous who dies young and early. You see the commands God gives that say that we're to live this way and prosper, and we can live that way, and our days are not prolonged. So what do? We throw up our hands and sit in a corner and pout. We fuss and fret about it. We can't overcome it, necessarily. It's not something we have the ability to change and straighten out what God has bent. But we're not to simply ignore it. What do we do? Well, first thing is kind of negative. He says, don't try to be perfect or demand perfection in yourself or in others. He says, be not overly righteous. Don't make yourself too wise. Now, truly righteous, he's not talking about trying to be too holy or too serving of God, avoiding sin. He's saying, don't get too big an estimate of your progress in grace. Don't get to the point where you think you are able to say, well, I've gotten my crooks straightened out. Now let's talk about that speck in your eye. Don't expect it. Don't claim it. Don't look for the perfect spouse. You ain't going to find it. There's a statement that on one of the unwritten rules of marriage is the man marries expecting his wife's never going to change, and she marries expecting the husband is going to change. Well, there's some truth in both of it. But if you set this ideal of the perfect wife, she doesn't exist. If you set this glorious picture of what the perfect husband is like, he's not here either. Don't think you see, you'll never be the perfect church member. You'll never be the perfect church officer. You'll never be the perfect helper in the church and servant in the church. Don't think you're going to be perfectly, overly righteous. Don't expect it. Don't claim it. Came across a quote from one of Whitfield's sermons. He said that The corn is like the young believer. The green corn stands up tall and straight because the ears have not filled out. But when the ears are filled out and matured, the head bends low. And walking before the Lord will humble you as you more and more realize, I think there's perfection there, but it's still a long ways from where I am. And then he says, don't be overly wicked. I'm not saying don't, that a little wickedness is okay. Don't think yourself worthless. Don't think, well, there's no point in this at all. Yeah, you're imperfect. And God is at work. God is at work. A saying went around a number of years ago. It may still be floating around, but God didn't make no junk. God takes us pieces of junk and makes us into works of art. And he's at work. And he's given us responsibilities in a crooked world to serve him and honor him. And so don't think you've arrived. Don't expect perfection in yourself or in others in this situation. If I just get that job, if I just get that degree, if I can just solve this issue, life isn't going to be perfect. But you don't just quit and not do anything. How then do you live in there? He says, when you have a good time, rejoice. When you prosper, the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, remember the Lord is still the Lord. He goes and concludes by saying, it's good that you should take hold of this and will not withhold your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out of them both, meaning the corruption and the perfection and the chaos in between. And as the one who fears God, what do? You fear God. You honor God. You rest in him. Fear is not trembling and wanting to run and hide like Adam and Eve. Fearing the Lord is being in awe of his majesty and power and glory and wisdom, and realizing that when he may look like a cue ball is going the wrong direction, but in three banks and six combinations, it's going to sink the ball. He still rules. Fear God. He is the sovereign Lord in the middle of all of it. So fear him. Give up your claim to be in control. Give up your hopes of being in control. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, so that, as James Peter says, in due time he may exalt you, casting your cares on him, for he cares for us. Or as Solomon said back in chapter 3, I see that whatever God does endures forever, nothing to be added to it, nothing taken away from it. God has done it, so people fear before him. God is the one to fear. See how that ties back with chapter 5 about entering the presence of the Lord. And now he's saying, live in that awareness of the presence of God in a crooked world. He is the one who in this crooked world makes it all straight in Christ Jesus. He is the sovereign God who had the coin in the fish's mouth and had just finished saying, they're going to take the Son of Man up and kill him. He is the one who makes us all righteous in Christ, not from the doing of the law, not from what we've achieved, not because I work so hard to straighten out all the crooks, but because in Christ I've been made right with him. And all of my crookedness has been washed away, and I have been able to serve him and live in the world he's made. He does it all for his glory and for our good. Think about the pairing of those things. As Paul looks over all the flow of creation, he says there in Romans 8, he rules over all of these things for his glory. That's right. That should be proper. That he should be honored in all these things. And our good. He pairs our goodness, that which is good for us, with God's glory. God's honor in large measure in eternity is going to be shown how that he lined up everything and worked everything so that not only is he given glory, he benefited us in making us Christ-like. Like our Savior who cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet trusted in that God. Else he would never have called to him. In the midst of the most painful crookedness you can think of, he knew the Lord God ruled, and he looked to him and feared him. So fear not adversity. Fear not adversity. It's good you should take hold of this, the one, and not withhold your hand. The one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Come out from both of them. Come out from prosperity unharmed. Want to try that? Prosperity can be dangerous. What happened when the people of Israel got in the promised land, had vineyards they hadn't planted, and cattle that others had raised, and homes had been built for them? Then they turned and followed other gods. So when the Lord blesses your way and you prosper in the green pastures, fear God. But when you walk by the path of the valley of the shadow of death, fear God, for thou art with me. And thy rod and thy staff comfort me. Rejoice at God's blessings in the day of prosperity and be joyful about it. And recall that God controls your adversity. Submit in faith and trust in him in the confidence that he does so, he rules so, for your good, your spiritual good, your likeness to Christ, and rest content that he knows what's best for you. But it's not comfortable. He promised to make us good, not comfortable. What's for your good? It's not necessarily what's most comfortable, is it? Trust in him, for he rules in this crooked world to do us good and to honor his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the mighty God, ruler of heaven and earth, Lord over all, even the fishes of the sea who swallow coins, the nations in their places, the planets in their courses, the sparrows in the air. And so, Father, we bow before you to honor you, to give you the praise and the worship which are due unto your name. We confess that we cannot find out all that you are doing. We know not enough. We are not smart enough. But we thank you that you are, and that you are in charge, and you are working even in the crooked things to do us good and to honor your name. So give us grace to trust you. You gave your son for the most twisted things of all for us. Give us grace to trust your love and power and wisdom. We come asking it in Christ's name.